We'll be led in prayer by Brother Jeff Earle.
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy most holy name. We come before thee, offer praises and thanks to you. We ask a blessing on the next talk, that the words spoken may be edifying. Please forgive us for our many sins and shortcomings, and be with those brethren around the world undergoing trials, tribulations, and beds of sickness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
One of the other things that we decided this year was that we would go from four speakers, which we have normally had at the convention, to three, with one speaker giving two discourses and asking a speaker to travel a little bit farther than we normally do. And Brother David Rice graciously accepted our invitation. We appreciate it very much. We had a very fine study last night with him and enjoyed his discourse this morning. And we look forward to his thoughts this afternoon. The title of his discourse is, you can probably guess, the last name on the list, Lamech. Lamech, Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Grice. Dear brethren, Lamech is a person we don't often think deeply about. But he's somebody that we had looked at recently in our home and class study. We have two midweek studies, and one of them is now in Genesis. We got to the fifth chapter and realized an interesting segment of testimony about Lamech, not the famous Lamech that was the father of Noah, but this other one that was through a different descent from Adam through Cain. And while we puzzled over what this could mean, brethren started formulating some thoughts about it, and we'd like to share those with you this afternoon. You know, when you think about our Lord and when he was born, I've often thought when he was born and laid in a manger, a little feeding trough, and he was wrapped in swaddling clothes, everything was really not what you would expect from the garb of a king, from the birth of a king, where it should be elegant and rich and luxurious. But actually, it was very rich in all the symbolisms and testimonies by which the Heavenly Father testified that this was his son. But according to the flesh, according to the outward appearance, it was very humble. That was good because it kind of marked the humility of the service of this real king that was being born. But all of the richness of the symbols that were accommodating in connection with his birth. You had the wise men visiting with their rich gifts, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh, showing how our Lord would be divine as a king, the gold, the frankincense, that he would be priestly, the myrrh, the bitterness that would follow in his experiences. You had the testimony with the herald of the angels out in the field to the shepherds. And there was so much that you could never spend money for to get that kind of grandeur to announce the birth of the king, and yet in the actual circumstances of his birth, very humble. Well, likewise, in the testimony of Scripture that people look at and they esteem so lightly, I mean the world, in this old book there are such treasures of symbols, and the more you look, the more you find our Lord represented here, there, and in other places. We saw this morning in the testimony of Joseph, that's a well-known picture of our Lord. But we find in the testimony of the opening chapters of Genesis also about our Lord and his death and his ministry. Now, you know that in the fourth chapter, when it talks about Adam and Eve producing seed, the firstborn, of course, was Cain. And after that was Abel. And in process of time, they each came, Cain and Abel, to give forth their gifts to the Lord. And you remember that Abel brought a firstling of the flock. And there we see the blood atonement required, and we see a testimony for the fact that our Lord later would bring a blood atonement that would be acceptable and righteous. We even go back to the third chapter, and there we read in verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. And there we have a testimony of the necessity for an animal's death for a blood atonement to provide the covering of justification that we need. In all these frequent passages where we're familiar with, we see in them the atonement that was necessary, that was going to come later in Christ. But you know, in these passages, there's also another representation of the kind of covering that first was suggested for mankind that proved inadequate. Do you remember the coat of skins, for instance, was not the first covering Adam and Eve had? That was provided by God, but they had provided something else themselves. It was the fig leaves. When you think of fig, you think of the nation of Israel somehow. Well, this was leaves, not fruit. The leaves of the fig tree. And the leaves of the fig tree remind us of when our Lord entered Jerusalem on that fateful day, just a few days before his crucifixion. And he was hungry. He looked for some fruitage, found nothing on that tree. Just leaves, only leaves. All they had was professions. And the people of Israel had the professions of the law, but it hadn't brought forth the fruitage because of the lack of obedience. Well, here I wonder if in these fig leaves that they used for their first covering, we find really the emblem of the old law. The inadequate covering for the flesh that says, if you do perfectly, you'll be justified. Well, the problem with that is you can't do perfectly. This is no kind of adequate covering. And those fig leaves were not good. You needed an actual skin, and you needed that blood offering. Well, when you go to Genesis, the fourth chapter, I think we have this concept of the difference between the law that was not acceptable and the real ransom covering, the blood atonement that was. We have that in the next generation. Abel with his blood offering and Cain with his vegetable offering, the fruit of the ground, not acceptable. I think you have that repeated. And then Cain, of course, the elder, according to the flesh, in jealousy slew his younger brother according to the flesh. And that represents how Israel, who had offered this fruit of the ground, unacceptable, would later kill their younger brother in the flesh, Jesus, who was the true Redeemer. And with Cain representing Israel, you see that his punishment even kind of represents what Israel would go through. Israel would be a vagabond and a wanderer. They would not be exterminated. They would not be killed, as it were. They would be continued, but they would be a vagabond and a wanderer, and they'd have that mark of Cain put on their forehead that says, they're marked. If you take vengeance on them, you'll pay for that. Oh, it's kind of like what Jesus said with the church. It's necessary that offenses will come, but woe unto those by whom they come. So it has been with Israel. It's necessary that they receive some punishments, but woe unto those by whom those punishments are exacted. Israel has been a vagabond, a wanderer, and has been afflicted. But they've had that seal of Cain, and anyone who afflicts them suffers for it. But now in the fourth chapter of Genesis, in verse 16, we read, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And then forward in verses 18 through the end of the fourth chapter, you have this descent of Adam through Cain. Adam, Cain, Enoch, not to be confused with the other Enoch that's more famous in the line of Seth, Irad, Mahujael, Methusael, and finally Lamech, not to be confused with the father of Noah that would be in the other descent. Now, first of all, why was this descent given? And we don't have a descent like this given for many people, but we do for Cain. Who wrote this descent? I think we know the author. It's in chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book that is the written record. This is the written record of the history of Adam. Now, that's not what follows. You might think so because the posterity of Adam follows. But remember what we suggested this morning? That expression, this is the history of, pertains to what has preceded. That's the only way to make sense of all of those appearances. It's saying what has been written in chapter 4 and earlier was the history, the written record that Adam composed. Who else would? Did Adam live long enough to see seven generations of Cain through Lamech? Apparently. He wrote what's here. And why would Adam have recorded this genealogy? Because Cain was the firstborn, and therefore he would make note of the descent of his firstborn. Now, we're much more familiar with the descent which is recorded in the next chapter, chapter 5. The descent from Adam to Seth to Enos to Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch. Now, I didn't continue there because that's as far as I wanted to go. That's seven generations. But if you kept going, that would be Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. Now, who wrote that one? Who wrote that genealogy? Well, later you find that's the generations or the history written by Noah. And of course Noah would write it that way. Noah would write the history of the people that descended to him, and he, of course, in turn is the forebearer of everybody else that would live. So Noah wrote that one, but Adam wrote this one because it marks the descent that he would be familiar with. And he lived long enough to see that. Now, by the way, I say he lived long enough to see that. I think we can show he did, because when we go to this generation, this descent, we have years attached to this. This is the way we figure our chronology from Adam to the flood, going through this line. And if you do the work in the numbers in the Old Testament, you'll find that Adam lived long enough to see Enoch grow to the age of 308, something like that. He didn't live long enough to see Enoch taken at the age of 365, but he lived long enough to see Enoch to the seventh generation. So it makes sense he would have lived long enough to see the seventh generation from Cain as well. So that's about where Adam would have seen Lamech. And he saw a couple of people after that, as recorded here. By the way, just a footnote here. Do you know that in the Septuagint version of the Bible, that the numbers don't match the Hebrew version of the Bible? I think a lot of brethren are familiar with that difference. You know that in the Septuagint version, Adam would not have lived long enough to see Enoch. He would have died centuries before the seventh generation. Probably he wouldn't have lived therefore long enough to see the seventh generation here. But the fact that he did, because he recorded it, implies that maybe the Septuagint isn't quite right, and the Hebrew really is better. That's kind of a tangent on a different subject, but I find it kind of a backdoor approach to show that the Hebrew is correct. Well, let's see now this story of Lamech. It says in verse 19, Genesis 4, Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of one was Adah, the name of the other Zillah. And Adah bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents and have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of such as handle the harp and the organ. Well, that's so much for one wife, her two sons. Now Zillah, on the other hand, she also bare Tubal-Cain. Well, that reminds you of the forebear Cain, if anything would, Tubal-Cain. Matter of fact, it means offspring of Cain. An instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. And thus ends the rather enigmatic expression of Lamech. What is that all about? Literally, what is it that Lamech is telling his wives? You know, it's hard just to get the idea literally. What was the point he was trying to communicate? But if you read it in a modern translation, I think it makes the point a little clearer. NIV says something like, I have slain a man for wounding me, and a young man who hurt me. I think what he's saying is he has slain somebody, but it was self-defense. That's the point. So he's more justified than his forebear Cain was, who slew his brother unjustified. If Cain will be avenged sevenfold for any punishment taken on him, I'm more innocent. Truly, Lamech 70 and sevenfold. He's proportionately more innocent than Cain. So that's the narrative. What possibly could it mean? Could it be that in this episode we have no meaning? That seems odd, that such a little clipping of history would be recorded for us with no apparent thought or meaning. There must be something here. Well, if Lamech comes through the descent of Cain, is it possible that Lamech represents those that would... What, Cain represented Israel who slew their brother, who slew Jesus? And would the descendants then of Cain represent those that would come later in the nation of Israel? Would it be something like Israel down the stream of history, maybe at our day, at the threshold of the kingdom? Well, that's at least a reasonable possibility. Let's examine this a little bit. When we go to the other line of Adam through Seth, now Seth was the seed appointed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And through Seth finally comes the Redeemer. The seed of the woman comes through Seth. So Seth was the one that would be the progenitor of our Lord in the seed of blessing. Well, finally you go down to 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Enoch, which Jude says, is the seventh from Adam. Now, you might count, not counting Adam, he'd be six, but I'm glad Jude told us the right count. He says, no, you start with Adam. Enoch was the seventh from Adam. Who did Enoch represent? Well, Enoch, you remember, walked with God, and God took him, for he was not. He was taken in a special way that evidently was testimony to his faith. rather than, for instance, a punishment. Anybody else you remember in history that kind of reminds you of Enoch's experience? There was Elijah, who was taken into heaven by a whirlwind. Now, sometimes you kind of wonder where they were taken. Are they alive today? I don't think so. I think, as Paul says, these all died in faith. But they were taken in a way to mark them as specially favored and perhaps to give an indication of some type as well. Usually the brethren think of Elijah taken into heaven by a whirlwind as picturing the true church that will be taken up into their glorious reward before the four winds of trouble really come to hold sway on this earth. And I think that's the right picture. Elijah is the church in the flesh. Finally, they're taken up and they will be taken to heaven ultimately. Enoch probably represents the same thing. The spiritual class, those that are faithful to God and are taken to be with him as a reward. Now, interesting, even the number of Enoch's life might be significant here. Ever since I was a boy, I actually remember two people. I can remember Methuselah was the oldest one, 969, and this Enoch, 365, because it's the same as the number of days in a year. I always thought there's something there, but if Enoch represents the saints, the church, taken to glory, well, you remember what Jesus said about the church in Matthew 13, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The church is going to be that sun of righteousness with our Lord that is going to bless and uplift the world. And so here, Enoch lived just 365 days to show he is that which is pictured by the sun. He is the elect church. So if the seventh from Adam represents the true church, the true seat of blessing, might not the seventh from Adam through Cain represent not the promised seed, but the earthly seed that Israel shared that they still have in God's plan? They're the descendant of Cain, Israel, who slew their brother. So I think Lamech is a picture indeed of Israel at the end of the age. Now, does this fit the context of what's being spoken about here? Well, Israel today is involved in strife. They are involved in warfare. You can hardly blame them. It's self-defense. They're going to be victorious over their enemies. And it will not have been aggressive in nature. It will have been self-defense. And so possibly it could fit the circumstances. Yes, I've slain a man for wounding me, for hurting me. There, it's a self-defense. If Cain should be avenged sevenfold, they're less guilty than Cain back in Jesus' day, than Israel back in Jesus' day. So that could possibly fit. But these wives, the two wives that are mentioned here, Ada and Zillah, would be, if this is on the right track, would be the two parts of Israel that are going to bear fruit in the kingdom. You know, Israel from long ago, from the time of Solomon, was divided into two kingdoms. There was a northern kingdom and the southern. And prophecy even continues to refer to them that way. Jeremiah 31, when the new covenant is made, it is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, still distinguishing those two. Well, there'll be one by then, but there'll be one that came from the heritage of those two branches of Israel. Do you remember the vision in Zechariah? We saw four horsemen and chariots coming from between two copper mountains. Now, that may have a picture of something like the two perfect kingdoms from Adam and Jesus, something like that. But literally, in Zechariah's day, there was a more definite meaning that they got from that passage. The two copper mountains? Well, those are the two kingdoms of Israel, the northern and the southern. You remember what Moses had said? Out of those mountains you will dig copper or brass? Well, that's the way they considered Israel, the land of Israel, as mountains with copper. Two mountains, two kingdoms, two parts of Israel, the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes, as they existed for so long. So is it here possible that Ada and Zillah represent the two parts of Israel in the kingdom made back into one nation? I think that's on the right track. Do you notice that the word Ada means ornament? And in Ezekiel, the 7th chapter, verse 20, we have a reference to Israel with the word ornament. As for the beauty of his ornament, speaking of natural Israel, he set it in majesty, but they made images to their abominations and so forth. Israel is described as the beauty of his ornament. And the other, Zillah? Zillah means shade. And it refers to the fact, we'll talk about a shadow later in our lesson. When we get to another passage, I think it refers to the shadow of judgment that they have been under for so long. They were destined to be an ornament of beauty. Because of their waywardness, they have been under the shadow of God's curse for so long. And here his two wives might picture these two aspects. Now notice what these wives bring forth. The first one brings forth two sons, Jabal and Jubal. I always like it when they name their sons so similar. Jabal is easy to remember. It's kind of like later on we have Huzz and Buzz. But here we have Jabal and Jubal. And I can always remember them easily that way. Jabal was the one who dwelt in tents. Well, that would be like a nomad. A nomad dwells. What do they dwell in tents for? What's the purpose? Because they're raising cattle, and these cattle mean to wander to find the grazing area. The point here is that they raised cattle. They raised animals. They raised things that would be offered. And I think this suggests that the work of Israel in the kingdom is going to be such as to produce offerings among the world of mankind. You know, the world of mankind will offer in the kingdom. Now, we think of this gospel age as a time of sacrifice, and it is. And Paul says, you should be living sacrifices upon that altar. And we should be. Even Revelation pictures the church as a sacrifice consumed. Those martyrs during the Dark Ages that were consumed, they were represented as the ashes, the souls beneath the altar. When that sacrifice was consumed and the ashes fell through the grating, that's why the souls are beneath the altar. It's the age of sacrifice. But we're sacrificed unto death now so that we can receive life with Christ in the Spirit. The world of mankind will also offer themselves, not in sacrifice unto death, but as free-willing offerings to the Heavenly Father, devoted and earnest and whole. There will be offerings in the kingdom of them, not unto death, but unto life. But those offerings in the tabernacle, the after day of atonement offerings that show the consecration of the Israelites to God, the vow offerings and thank offerings, that represents how in the kingdom there will be these offerings brought forward. And this will be possible because in large measure the natural seed Israel is going to assist man in providing and uplifting them so that they can make these offerings to the Lord. The other produce that they bring forward is, well, Jubal. He was the father of such as handle the harp and the organ. What do you use those for? For praise. And so Israel will help bring to the world their spirit of offering to the Lord in dedication and the spirit of praise and devotion to the Heavenly Father. Now we come to Zillah. Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain. Now, Tubal-Cain, as I said, means offspring of Cain. I think that helps to get the idea that this picture is taking us down to Israel, that was the offspring of those that had crucified our Lord, but are now recovered in the kingdom. And Tubal-Cain worked with brass and with iron. They're an artificer in brass and in iron. Now, what could that possibly mean as far as the kingdom? Well, you know that Israel has been under punishment nationally ever since the Babylonian kingdom overran Israel. And for the seven times of the Gentiles, they've been under national punishment, from which now they've been relieved and they're still coming back to God's favor. You know how that national punishment was represented way back in Exodus when the threat of seven times was given? Excuse me, Leviticus. Leviticus, the 26th chapter, just like to read how Moses predicted this punishment would come and the terms and symbols that he used. Leviticus 26, verse 18. If you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, I will punish you seven times more for your sins. There we have a reference to the prophetic seven times, 2,520 years of their national punishment. And verse 19. I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron, and your earth as brass. It's almost as though to say, the nations that are going to oppress you will be like these brass and iron limitations, constrictions, bans upon you that will punish you. Now you find the same thing said in Deuteronomy. It's in Deuteronomy 28, verse 23. The two terms are reversed, curiously enough. The heaven and the earth are reversed here. But in Deuteronomy 28:23, it says, Thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. Same two expressions, iron and brass. By the way, you notice that it says in verse 25, the Lord shall cause you to be smitten before your enemies, and you will flee seven ways from before them. There's even a mention of the seven there again, the seven ways, not times, but probably linking into the same concept. Now, what about when Israel finally is relieved of that punishment? In our day, what finally happens to that iron and the brass, the iron and the brass that have been constricting their national growth? Well, let's go to a prophecy that talks about Jesus as the greater Cyrus that's going to redeem Israel from this burden of their punishment. Well, turn to Isaiah, the 45th chapter. This is what literally Cyrus did for Israel after the Babylonian captivity. But this is what the greater Cyrus does for Israel in our day. Isaiah 45, verse 2. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And by cutting in sunder the gates of brass and bars of iron, Israel is now free to grow. Do you remember that passage in Daniel, the 4th chapter, where it talked about Nebuchadnezzar had this dream and he was turned into a beast finally, and he roamed for 7 times? The dream starts with that tree being cut down and a band of, you know what it was, iron and brass put around that tree. Israel's kingdom was cut down. It would not grow for 7 times. And the restraining influences were that bands of iron and brass. Finally, though, God breaks those apart and lets their national hopes take root again and prosper again. One last scripture on this, Psalm 107, which speaks about the 4 classes in God's plan, and among them is the nation of Israel. Psalm 107, verse 11, because they rebelled against the words of God and condemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he brought down their heart with labor. They cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brake their bands in sunder. Verse 16, he has broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder. That's what he's done for Israel. He's removed those oppressive powers of the 4 world empires, and he's allowed them to grow again. Now, how does this fit anything back in Genesis, the 4th chapter? I think it's telling us that these very Gentiles who have been oppressors of Israel for so long are going to be the ones that Israel has the pleasure of uplifting and blessing and healing in the kingdom. Those that afflicted them will be those they will assist to raise back up. They will be an artificer in brass and in iron. They will take the Gentile nations and work with them to bring them back to the Heavenly Father, to the elect Christ, to the church, to our Lord, and help mold them again, artificers to help them be brought back into the likeness of God. So in this passage, in Genesis, the 4th chapter, with Lamech and his wives, we may have a pictorial episode that shows us Israel's position, not the blessed position that the Enoch, 7th from Adam, will have in the spiritual kingdom, but their position here is the natural seed of Abraham, the descendants of Cain who slew their brother, cleansed, purified, and then finally made a blessing. Now, with that thought in mind, we want to turn to another prophecy. It's something found in the book of Isaiah. It's in the 38th chapter of Isaiah. And it depicts for us something about Israel's regathering today and the impending problem that Israel is facing in the near future. And Isaiah, you know that Isaiah 35 is that famous passage about the kingdom, where the blind shall see, the lame shall walk, the ears of the deaf of the deaf shall be unstopped, the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Beautiful picture of the kingdom. Up through Isaiah 35, you have a whole series of prophecies. And starting with first chapter 36, there's a break in the narrative of a prophecy. And you have instead 4 chapters that are merely descriptive of events in Isaiah's day. It's no longer prophetic. They're actually experiences that occurred in his day. The experience recorded is the invasion of the king from the north. The king of Assyria, his name is Sennacherib, famous king of Assyria, who came up and besieged Hezekiah, king of Israel. And Isaiah was a prophet at that time. These 4 chapters, 36, 37, 38 and 39 deal with this episode and its aftermath. Now let's go to chapter 38 and see what Isaiah 38 says about this problem confronting Israel. And we'll suggest that this refers to the problem imminent in our day when the power of north is going to come down about Israel. In Ezekiel 38, we find that God does promise He's going to redeem them. In verse 6, we read, "I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city." Jerusalem would be defended. And this is a picture of our day when God proposes to deliver Jerusalem and defend them from the power of the north. But in this passage, Isaiah 38, Hezekiah has another pressing problem that he's concerned with. The invader from the north is one problem. There's another problem. Hezekiah personally is ready to die. He's got this big boil on his back that's sucking his life blood out, and he's just ill. And so he prays to the Lord, and we read in verse 1, the Lord says through Isaiah, "Set your house in order, you will die and you will not live." And Hezekiah turns to the Lord and prays and says, "Lord, I've done as good as I can do. Could you just please spare my life?" And so Amos is sent back to Hezekiah with a message that his life would be spared. His prayer is in verse 2 and 3. In 4 and 5, we have Hezekiah's answer. And Hezekiah said, "I have heard thy prayer and thy tears, and I will add days unto thy life." Now, I think this is telling us that Israel in our day has two problems. There will be the invasion of the north. They need protection. But let's say God delivered them from that, and that's all He did. Israel's got this systemic problem of sin. It's going to kill them anyway. You're delivered from that. It's like out of the pan into the fire. They've got another problem that's going to kill them. So God says, "I propose to heal the disease and deliver you from the oppressor." That's the way Israel is today. They need healing from that disease of sin. What's finally going to cure them of that? Finally, when the ancient worthies come back and direct them to the source of their redemption, Jesus, then they're going to weep for Him as one mourns for their only son, and then they will find healing. You notice the way the healing came to Hezekiah here? It says it in the last couple of verses. Verse 21, "Isaiah said to him, 'Take a lump of figs and lay it for a plaster upon the boil, and you will recover.'" That's the way he recovered. Well, as soon as you say figs, you're thinking something about Israel. I think these are the leaders of Israel. These are the ancient worthies. The ancient worthies, applied to that problem of sin, are going to draw out that infection of sin, cure Israel, and they will live again. And then, of course, with the invader from the north thrown back, they've got life and the opportunity to enjoy it, and they begin their ministry in the kingdom. Now, Isaiah was a contemporary of Micah, the prophet Micah. And you find this same episode referred to in Micah's prophecies. It's a famous text. It's Micah 5:5. We'll turn there just briefly, where Micah 5:5 talks about how it is that the Lord will deliver them from the oppressor when they come in to invade the land. Micah 5, verse 5. "This shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men, and they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod." In verse 7, "The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, and they'll be a blessing to the others." You notice this deliverance is by the 7 shepherds. By the way, shepherd is an old way of saying ruler. A shepherd rules his sheep. It's an idiomatic expression in the Hebrew that means king. The shepherds really means king here. Even the old Assyrian kings called themselves shepherds. It's just a matter of expression. 7 kings and 8 princes are going to intervene. The 7 kings, I think that's the church beyond the veil that will intervene to stop the invader from the north. The 8 princes, those made princes in all the earth, the ancient worthies, raised to give them deliverance on the earthly scale. So the token of Israel's deliverance is going to be when the 7 and the 8 intervene for them. When the church and the ancient worthies are intervening on their behalf. What are you doing? Take 7 and 8. That'd be 15. Now you go back to Hezekiah, whose life was spared And how many years were added to him? The 15. It'd be nice if Hezekiah could have lived forever. That would be a nice type, wouldn't it? But it's impractical. So what age are you going to put here? 15 years extended to remind you of that connection with Micah. That's the extended life. That's not the only time we find this number 15. Now, I told you this is from our study on Fridays. From our study on Wednesday, we're now in the book of Hosea. And we just covered Hosea, the third chapter, where God talks about redeeming Israel again. Let's turn to Hosea chapter 3 and see how he redeems Israel after he's divorced them and cast them off for their infidelity. In chapter 3 of Hosea, we read, "Go, love a woman beloved of her friend, an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel." Let me paraphrase that. In fact, if you read it in NIV, it's so much clearer. He says, "Take Gomer, your unfaithful wife, back again." That's what he's saying. To represent how I'm going to take Israel, my unfaithful wife, back again. So Hosea goes to take his unfaithful wife back again. And verse 2 says, "So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver." That's the number that betokens God's accepting of Israel back again. When the 7 shepherds and the 8 princes stand for Israel. It's 15 pieces of silver. But that's only part of the price. Then he pays something more. It says in the next part of the verse, "And a homer and a half of barley." Now this threw us, because it's very confusing when you try to figure out the measures of Hebrew, weights and measures, dry measures. An omer is a tenth of an ephah. A homer is 10 ephahs, just the opposite extreme. Boy, that was a few frantic moments for us to try to figure that out. That because the omer and the homer we confused together. No, the homer is 10 ephahs. So what you've got here is 10 and a half a homer, 5 more. You've got 15 ephahs of barley. Boy, you got the 15 repeated again. This is the token of God's redemption of Israel again. The 15 pieces of silver and the 15 ephahs of barley. Barley? Barley always pictures our Lord. The first fruit of the barley harvest was waved on the 16th day of Nisan when Jesus was waved, was risen from the dead. And Paul says, "Now is Christ risen, the first fruits of them that have slept." And he meant to apply, I'm just sure, that first fruit offering of the barley. Gideon, who represents our Lord, pictured by that barley loaf that ran down in the host of the Midianites. Barley is our Lord. He gave his life for Israel, for all mankind. But they will appreciate that redemption of the barley that was given for them. And the number of 15 tie right in to the token of their deliverance. Now let's go back to Isaiah 38 and see something else recorded here. I told you we might get to this word shadow or shade. We're going to try to make a connection here now. Isaiah 38, verse 7. "This shall be a sign unto thee from the Lord, that the Lord will do what he has spoken to Hezekiah." This is the sign. "Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees which is gone down in the sundial of Ahaz 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees by which degrees it had gone down." Well, that's a strange sign of deliverance. He's going to make the sun go backward so the shadow reverts. There had been a shadow. Their shadow is going to revert now by 10 degrees. Now, what are these 10 degrees? Well, when it says sundial, I think of a sundial in a courtyard or something in the degrees of shadow. Most often I've heard, however, the deeper thought that it's probably the shadow on a series of steps or stairs, and that shadow would go back 10 steps worth. What would cause such a thing? Did God really take that sun and twist it in the heavens, or take the earth and spin it backward? Oh, he can do anything, but as Paul says, all things are lawful but not expedient. God can do anything, but he doesn't just work like that. Probably it was some function in the sky, like what they call a perihelion, where there can be a sun over here, and now that image can be refracted by ice particles or water particles and give you a double sun. Now you cover over one of those with a cloud, you've only got one sun in a different location, cast the shadow a different direction. Naturally, that's probably something like what happened here. But whatever it is, it caused the shadow to go back 10 degrees. What does that mean? If the shadow is the shadow of God's judgment, there's 10 degrees of judgment Israel has suffered during the age. The 10 toes of that image have been oppressing them, that gates of iron and brass has been oppressing them for all this time. They've been under the judgment of the ten toes for over 1,800 years, and now they're coming back from that. The fact that we see that shadow of judgment being repealed today, because we have. We've seen them now become an independent nation, no longer under the shadow of those ten toes of the image. That tells us it's a token that He will deliver them thoroughly in the episode yet coming. So it is a good token, a good assurance that that is what God's going to do. We have seen them come out of the shadow so far, and that tells us God will deliver them from the enemy not only of sin on their back, that boil, but the enemy of the invader from the north. That boil, by the way, who was it that had boils? Remember Job, covered from head to foot with boils? I appreciate Brother Carl Hagensick's lesson on Job, suggesting he may be a picture of Israel and their various difficulties through the age. That would certainly tie in to this boil here. Let's go back now in just the minute or two we have left, back to Genesis. Do you remember that wife, Ada, ornament? We saw in Ezekiel that Ada, ornament, is a proper description for Israel because God calls them His ornament later in Ezekiel. The other wife, Zillah, shade. That's what Israel has been, visibly, for the last thousands of years. They've been under the shadow of God's judgment. Now that shadow of judgment is turning back. And now there's something better to look forward to. So in this episode of the Old Testament in Genesis, the fourth chapter, it seems to us we have in the record of this Lamech, not the famous one, but the one less discussed, a symbol of that which is the seventh generation, as it were, taking you to the end of the gospel age, but through the seed of Cain, not the promised seed, but through Cain, natural Israel, Israel according to the flesh. And as the generations roll by, they have occasion to rethink what they had done so long ago. They will have the opportunity to embrace the Messiah they cast off so long ago. And then as they weep for Him as one mourns for their only son, they will be able to supply mankind with the privilege of offering themselves as sacrifices to the Heavenly Father. They will be able to bring them the joy of praise in the harp and the organ, and they will work with every artifice of brass and iron to transform the old Gentiles into instruments of thanksgiving to the Heavenly Father.
Thank you, Brother David, for that lesson. Something certainly we all look forward to, the blessings of that day. Brethren, we have a little longer intermission coming up, 45 minutes before our next discourse. The book table is open for this intermission, and then it will close. So if you haven't had a chance to look back there, please do so. Again, don't forget to sign the cards, please. And if you'd like to order tapes, please do that as well. We're going to close this service with hymn number 321. Hymn number 321 will rise on the last verse and ask Brother David to close with prayer.
We have in Jesus all.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the call of the church to be the Enoch, the Bride of Christ. We pray that we might be faithful to our call, that we might have the pleasure and joy of raising up the world of mankind from our privileged spiritual vantage point. We thank Thee for the types and shadows that indicate all the details of Thy plan, and that the earthly seed will still have their share, and that that time is approaching as we see them having been delivered from the bondage of difficulty so long imposed. We thank Thee for every glimmer of light that shows we're on the threshold of this new day. We pray that we might be more earnest, more zealous in our service, more watchful of our course, more trustful of Thee, more desirous of putting our all on the altar of sacrifice. We pray forgiveness where we come short and for our sins and shortcomings. We pray for Thy kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Very interesting.